continue with the book of 1 Samuel. We have a very well-known story today. See if you can guess what it is. From 1 Samuel. It's a story about who?
Samuel.
David is correct. Who else? Come on. Somebody said Goliath. Somebody figured it out over there.
Mommy.
Yeah, whoever's here today. David and Mommy. It could be. Who knows? Let's make sure I've got this. Can you turn up the lav fader over there just to make sure I've got something? If it's not up.
You said a word and I didn't hear it.
I think it's number 4 or something. Check 1, 2. Anything? Nothing?
No.
Got something maybe? Maybe nothing.
We have no idea which button.
Okay, well, I'll figure it out as I go. Anyway, we're going to tell a story of David and Goliath, and it's going to be cool, and we're going to do really well. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. That's why I have this thing up here. Something should be coming through. Maybe if I... Hey. I've got my own controls. This is so awesome. I'm such a nerd. All right. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will not bring up the drama team. But we'll start with a word of prayer, then I'll read the scripture, and then I'm going to talk about David and Goliath. You guys got that? Maybe the kids will be excused at some point during that. Nope, the kids will be here for David and Goliath. All of them? Okay, the older ones will be here, and we'll just get rid of the younger ones. We'll pawn them off on some unsuspecting teacher.
Woo-hoo!
All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here today, of listening to your word together, of learning about you, God. And thank you so much for the people who are here. Thank you for their taking their time out of their schedules to come and worship together. Lord, worshiping together is such a big deal to me, and I hope it is to everyone else, to be in your presence and in the presence of other believers, other people who have faith in you, dear God. So encourage our faith, please. Help us to learn about you. Help us to encourage each other. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture, shall we? Wow, you got the computer to work. That is really cool. I think it might be time for a new computer. That's just our guess. Okay, this is a long story. I'm going to read the whole thing. There's like 58 verses. I'm going to try to be entertaining. I'm going to do the best I can, you know, to spice up and jazz up the word of God. No, I'm just going to read it. It's going to be good. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Socah in Judah and Azekah at Ephes Dimon. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with a valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. That's taller than Stephen. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. That weighs more than Stephen. No, it doesn't. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am a Philistine champion. I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now David was the son of Jesse, an Ephrathite from Judah, from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 older sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along, and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul in the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldiers standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway?" I read the right way. "That he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God." And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother Eliab heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some of the others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal the lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Sounds like a goodbye to me. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with a shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog," he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David ran quickly out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with a sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Sharon to Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. David took the Philistine's head to Jerusalem, but he stored the man's armor in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" "I really don't know," Abner declared. "Well, find out who he is," the king told him. As soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. "Tell me about your father, young man," Saul said. And David replied, "His name is Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem." All right, young childrens, you are dismissed. You already heard the PG-13 part anyway. All right, young childrens, go ahead and go. Well, today's story is definitely one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. This is the oft-told account of David versus Goliath. And most of the kids probably already knew it well. They could probably even get most of the details right, really, if they tried. And the moral to the story is rather obvious, too, isn't it? It seems trust in God and rely on His ability, and you can defeat problems and situations that are intimidating and seemingly insurmountable. Here's my issue. And you knew it was coming. Maybe it's just my issue. Something that I have to work out, and it's the problem is it's just too simple. It's too cut and dry. I mean, in my experience, God might give you victory, and He might not. I mean, based on this story, it seems like, go ahead and take the risk. God's got your back. But wouldn't it be safer to just, you know, play it safe? Wouldn't it be smarter to play it safe as possible? You know, not go all in. Keep a little bit behind. Don't risk everything, you know. Because for David, he's not only risking his own life, but he's really risking the future of the Israelites, the future of the kingdom. Wouldn't it have made more sense to kind of, you know, maybe send the big guy, or maybe armor up, or maybe get a Gatling gun or something? Don't you think that would have, you know, wait a few more millennia? Because the Israelites were at risk. Everything was at risk. The whole kingdom was at risk. And young David risked everything, and he was victorious. Was it just luck? You know, wait a minute. He's slinging the stone. Suppose in the middle of slinging that stone, the wind shifted. And the stone misses and just bonks off his helmet. And he crushes David. Or suppose, you know, the giant's like, "Oh, my fly's gone." And he ducks right as this. It could have happened. It could have happened that way.
You didn't have zippers then.
Well, I know, but maybe Velcro. Yeah, he found a penny on the ground, a shekel, we'll say. Yeah. It would have gone the other way, and we wouldn't have this famous story. This all happened just because David rolled a nat 20. You guys who do D&D know what that's about. That's what happened here. So, we're being introduced here to an impossible situation. That's what the situation is. It's very much set up that this is impossible. That this is a big mistake to go after this giant. And there's no real champion in Israel. Saul was really the champion, and he's nowhere to be found. He's doing the typical Saul thing, like hiding. He's back in his tent. He's the champion. He's why they got a king in the first place. And Saul's not interested in dealing with this. In fact, the giant is probably a good 3 feet taller than Saul. By all accounts, he's at least 9 feet tall. And he's taller by 3 feet than the tallest person. That's huge. I can't even reach 9 feet tall on my tippy toes. If I stand on this and reach as high as I can, that's not even 9 feet.
He's bigger than Andre the Giant.
He's bigger than Andre the Giant. He's, okay, imagine a basketball hoop. He's not quite as tall as a basketball hoop. He would not hit his head on the hoop, but he'd get his nose caught in the net. That's how big he is. He's a big fella. You don't mess with him. And he's carrying 125 pounds of armor. And he's got a spear with a tip that weighs as much as a bowling ball. Like, this guy's bad. And so we're being set up. Nobody had that kind of weaponry. He had scale armor. It says chainmail, but it really was scales of bronze that were sewn onto his coat. And so they couldn't be pierced with an arrow or even a spear at any distance at all. And even a sword wouldn't be effective. And the sword, and he probably had, it talks about the sword that he had. It really doesn't talk about it, but it says he had a javelin in between his shoulders. That was probably a sword. It was a big, heavy, curved scimitar. And it says later that there was nothing like it when David gets it from the priest's place, from the tabernacle. He says, give me that sword. There's nothing like it anywhere. So this guy had serious armor. I remember this John Wayne movie from the 60s. We used to watch John Wayne movies with my dad. He said, heaven will be like watching a John Wayne movie and eating ice cream. That meant a lot to like a 9-year-old. So there was this movie called The War Wagon. Anybody remember that? Kirk Douglas and John Wayne. And we have another John Wayne fan over there. Yes? The War Wagon was, of course, you know, John Wayne had just gotten freed from prison after spending 3 years there. He'd been shot. This evil villain guy managed to finagle and steal John Wayne's ranch. And this evil villain guy had gotten rich, and now he'd gone into mining. And to protect all his mining assets, when he transported them, he put them in this wagon called the War Wagon. Do we have a picture of the War Wagon? There it is. It's like a modern-day tank. It's got this turret up there. It's all made of iron, and it's got a Gatling gun in it. And the whole idea is we're set up that this war wagon is impregnable. And John Wayne says, I'm going to rob that thing. I'm going to get my money back. I'm going to get even with this guy. And he hires Kirk Douglas to help him out and work with explosives. And Howard Keel is in the movie. It's just a fun movie. It's not exactly moral, but it's pretty moral for 67, right? So they're going to rob that contraption and get even with the bad guy who stole his farm and uses that wagon for transportation for the gold from his mining operation. And we are just set up through that whole movie that you cannot take on this war wagon. Well, Goliath is portrayed also as impregnable, as he's obviously the favorite in battle. You'd have to be an idiot to try and take him on. This whole first part of this story is about how difficult it was and how mean he was. Just like a plot, it sets you up for that. Hi, sweetie. We're meant to see that this is an impossible situation and there's no human solution. So in the first several verses, we see that the Philistines came out for this big challenge. Now, the Philistines are these invaders from the Aegean Islands around Greece. And they've been there for a couple hundred years. They're known in historical accounts as the Sea People. They tried to invade Egypt first. That didn't go well. They still have accounts of that. You can find them actually on papyrus and carved into stone that they have accounts of the Sea People trying to invade Egypt. And it's kind of, you know, their heroic tale of how they repelled the Sea People. So they settled in the Levant, this area that's now known as Israel or Gaza, in fact, the western coastal plain. And there are five major cities at this point from the Philistines. One of them is Gaza, one of them is Gath, Ekron, those are three of the cities, Ashkelon. So we're set up, we see how the battle starts to form. The Philistines come to one hill, the Israelites come to another hill. In the middle is this valley. We have a picture of that valley, I think it's next. This is called the Valley of Elah, right? And Elah is very strategic because down in the middle, you can't see it, but around all the trees, there's a riverbed. And in the rainy season, it's an actual creek known as a wadi, right? And so when spring comes and it starts to dry out, you can get to the other side, but it's like a ravine in the middle of a valley that's very difficult to cross. And in that ravine, of course, there's smooth, slippery, round stones. So anybody who's going to try to cross that is going to be at an extreme tactical disadvantage. And the people can shoot arrows or, you know, kill them. So it was kind of a standoff. They're both standing there going, nobody's going to cross. We're going to stand here and kind of guard our ground. And this went on for 40 days. In this ravine. I wish they'd taken us there. It's like 10 miles outside of Bethlehem, for crying out loud. We could have seen it. Mel and Debbie and I went to the Holy Land, nine years ago. And we didn't get to see that. We got to see the conflict between the Palestinians and the Jews, though.
Very political.
Very political. We'll go into that another day. Or maybe we'll go into it now. So it was a strategic location, an important valley for travel and for commerce. Is it really the way to get from the Judean cities to the coast? And they were guarding it. And they faced each other on opposite hills. How could they stand there staring at each other for 40 days? Well, it's because nobody wanted to make a move. They said, the first person who tries to move across this, he's going to get killed. And if we take the army across, you know, we're just going to get rained on by arrows or thrown spears or hit by rocks. It's going to be bad. So neither army wanted to do that. And this is probably the reason why they trotted out, you know, their representative champion, Goliath. Like, we'll do this man on man. We'll do a single battle and the winner, kind of winner take all thing. So they got this big guy, a descendant of the Anakites, Goliath. And, you know, let's just get the big guy to just try to get some sucker to come up here. We'll kill him. And this guy's been trained from birth. There's some legend, I don't know how much of it is true, but that this guy was the guy who actually was responsible for getting the ark, for stealing the ark of the covenant, and actually brought it back by himself to Ekron and Gath and so forth. I don't know if that legend is true, but that's in one legendary account. And he's huge. You know, a cubit is, historically, it's about 18 inches, and he's 6 cubits tall. So that's 9 feet, and then he's a span, too. And I don't know what a span is, but it doesn't really matter. He could be 9'8", he could be 9'3". No big deal, you know? Like, that's huge. And he was descended from the Anakites. Remember when the 12 spies were sent out and they basically wet their pants? They saw these giants lying there. There's giants in the land! We look like grasshoppers next to them! We can't take this land! We haven't got a chance! Let's go home! Let's wander around. Let's go back to Egypt. I like the melons and the garlic and the cucumbers. And the fish. All the stinky food. That's what they wanted. Yeah. Stinky food. Yeah. And the Anakites were a race that lived on the earth that were all generally tall. It's possible that they were descended from the Nephilim, which were also a race of giants. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 6. When it talks about the flood, why did God send the flood? Well, it's because of the wickedness of man. They'd gone so wicked that God was sick of them. And all they ever did was evil all the time, if you remember that account in Genesis 6. But one of the things that happens in that account there is he talks about how fallen angels had come down and started taking women for themselves. And they would breed with these women, and giants came from that union. And so it's possible that there was this weird, like, fallen angels had taken on human form and were unchecked, and their descendants of these people were giants. Now, we're not entirely sure of that, but that is one possibility. If you want to do an interesting study, go back to Genesis 6, do some word studies, and get confused, and you'll be just like me. Confused. Anyway, they were giants. They were huge, and they were intimidating, and people were afraid of them. They wanted nothing to do with them, and there were still a few in the land. And so here we are. We've got a giant, and we've got a pretty well-armed Philistine army, and we have an army of Israelites that are a bunch of hicks. They don't have a chance. Remember, just from a couple chapters ago, we talked about how they had to go to a Philistine blacksmith to get stuff sharpened. Basically, they've got rocks and sticks and pitchforks and torches, and they're a mob. And the Philistines have iron and bronze, and they've got swords. Nothing. And spears and shields. And so, and Saul's huge armor, bronze leggings and a scimitar like sword, and he's strapped on his shoulder like a ninja, a 9-foot ninja. And he's got a huge spear, and he's got a full-length shield carried in front of him by his assistant. He's like a human tank, this guy. Impossible and highly intimidating. And so when he comes out, he starts to taunt the Israelites, and he says, "Why are you coming out to fight?" Basically saying, "I'm the champion." I should say that like pro wrestling. "Come on, I'm the champion. I'll take anybody." Right? Yeah. And he's kind of mocking Saul. "I'm the champion. Don't you have one?" The Israelites wanted a champion, and Saul was supposed to be the champion. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. Not 9 feet, but maybe 6'5", you know? And so he's basically saying to them, he's really mocking Saul. He's saying, "Saul never measured up. Don't waste your time. You're just Saul's patsies, and he's not so much." In verse 8, I think we can go to verse 8 and get that in that territory and take a look at that. Back it up. All right, we'll get there. So he's saying, you know, you remembered Saul's hesitation. Remember just a couple of weeks ago when they're at a stalemate and Jonathan says, "Hey, let's just go see if we can taunt these people and see if God is with us, and we'll go up here. We'll climb up this area." And they climbed up and all the Philistines scattered. It worked. There was a victory because of what Jonathan did, not because of what Saul did. And I think word must have got around that Saul's not that much, guys. His own son does stuff, but I don't see Saul doing that much, at least with the Philistines. So he's saying, "Don't you have a real warrior?" And he says, "If he kills me, whatever champion you get up here, if you can find one, nobody's going to take me on. Well, if he kills me, we'll be your slaves."
You notice that they didn't keep that agreement.
They did not keep that agreement.
I don't think anybody would have kept the agreement.
I'm beginning to think they were maybe dishonest people. I'm beginning to think maybe they weren't on the up and up, those Philistines.
I don't think the Israelites would have kept it either.
Probably not. But the way David sees it, he's blaspheming God because he's saying, based on pure natural ability, we got you guys. And you got nothing else. And David sees that as an insult to his God. And when the Israelites heard this, they were terribly and deeply shaken. And that's totally understandable from a human standpoint, right? They were completely overmatched. This looked like the end of the nation's freedom. They'd somehow managed to get this far. They managed to get into the land, and they managed to have a conquest of the land through Joshua, survived the period of judges somehow, and, you know, they got themselves a king. Is this it? Is this it? Are we done? After all this time, after getting out of Pharaoh's clutches and coming up here, they'd apparently lost touch with their history that, you know, if they trusted God, he would defeat their enemies. And it began with Pharaoh, and it continued through the history of Joshua and the judges, and even just a couple chapters earlier with Jonathan. They managed, and yet they began to doubt. You know, it's pretty easy to have a short memory when it comes to remembering God's goodness and his care, isn't it? It's easy for me. I was working at a camp in Wisconsin in 1990, and I had kind of figured out that I wanted to go to Bible college, and I'd applied and was accepted at Multnomah. While I'm working at this camp, I'm working with some skaters and some freestyle biking guys, but I barely had any money, and they weren't paying me at the camp. I was there all summer. So I thought I'd try my hand at skating, and of course, stupidly, you shouldn't try your hand at skating when you know nothing about it and go down a quarter pipe. I broke my right arm. And so in that process, yeah, I've still got some bone gravel in there. I'll let you feel it sometime. It's kind of cool. Bone gravel. It's a fun thing. No, you can't touch it now. I'll scream. I'll scream in agony and pain. So I know that's tempting. So I broke my arm, and my plans to learn, you know, windsurfing were out the door. And I wasn't able to do that, or the rowing. But what was more, I felt like, how am I going to pay for this? And I got the bill, and I thought, the very little money that I saved up, it's going to go toward paying for my broken arm. And I really worried about it. And what was amazing about it, I thought, well, I'll never be able to attend Multnomah. And I was pretty bummed. But then out of nowhere, a friend of mine sent me a check, just out of nowhere, that completely covered the medical bill. And I thought, wow, God is amazing. He brings victory at times like this, when I thought there was no way I was going to be able to go to Bible college. And, you know, it's funny how quickly I started worrying again. because by the time I went to Multnomah that fall, I was all worried, like, well, you know, yeah, God got me the money to get me here, but am I ever going to find a good Christian girl? Am I ever going to find a girl that's worth dating? I did, by the way, just end of that story. It took like 6 months. I mean, God is so slow. And I met her, and we used to hang out in the coffee shop, and it was pretty wonderful. It's easy to have a short memory of God's faithfulness. It's just tough. I don't know why it is. So then we see David arrive on the scene. And David arrives here. He's introduced. It's like we've never heard of him before. But that's, you know, that's the way the Bible is put together, especially in the Old Testament. You have to remember that these are accounts. These are stories that people told that somebody would gather and put together and then present them as a whole book. You know, in some of them, they're complete stories written by one particular author, but some of them, they're all these stories and traditions that have been handed down over the years, and they're put together. And that doesn't make the Bible any less reliable. In fact, it makes it more reliable. It doesn't make it any less inspired. These are the exact words, stories, and truths that God intended for us to receive. It just says that God actually was so careful in getting the stories into people's hands, and these stories handed down, just the right ones for us to know about God's character and who he is. And they're historically accurate. We can trust the historical accuracy of these stories. If you're a student of archaeology, you realize that it reveals more and more of the truth of these stories year after year. Like for centuries, they believed that maybe David was a made-up character. And recently, even in the last few years, they found material that says, of the house of David, showing that David actually was a strong ruler that had, you know, descendants that also ruled. Pretty impressive. Found right in Jerusalem, by the way. So anyway, David is back at home, and he's having played the harp for Saul for a while. I remember Saul kind of went a little bit nuts, and they had to find some way of mollifying this guy. And Saul apparently is getting a little bit better and figures he's done and sends David away. And David goes back home, and he's taking care of sheep again. And the king's depression and torment is mellowed out. Since there was work at home and three of his brothers were on the front lines busy soldiering, David was needed. And so Jesse sends David to go check on his brothers to make sure they're still alive and send food, because it was the responsibility of families to bring food to the farm, the soldiers, off of the farm to the soldiers. They didn't have these massive supplies. They didn't have sea rations at all. And so, yeah, ask your dad about sea rations. So Jesse sends him to the brothers with supplies and to check on them, and he arrives just as everyone is taking their positions. It's the morning, apparently, and everyone's taking their positions and getting ready to, you know, watch the stalemate again. And they probably have their guards watching the ravine at night, and they realize, okay, the Philistines are moving, we should get into place. And so, you know, David goes, oh, I want to see this stuff. There's action. You know, you can imagine he's probably 19 years old. He's thrilled about this. And so he leaves his supplies with the supplies officer, and he goes out to see the action, and there he was. This giant beast of a man, taunting and mocking and threatening. And that must have been cool to see. Wow, this is amazing, you know, thrilling. The rumor was that Saul was offering serious money, some serious rewards for anyone brave or stupid enough to fight this monster. In fact, getting to marry his daughter would give one the privileges of royalty and no taxes for life, but no one was taking the offer. They were just gossiping about it. Hey, did you hear the story? He's offering his daughter. Yeah, she's not that cute. She's not worth dying for. I mean, what good is it to die and then... So David goes, wait. Is he really offering that? Is that really it? Why isn't someone challenging this blasphemer? And the brothers, you can imagine how the brothers felt about this. They were ticked off. Oh, shut up, David. Who do you think you are, you little pipsqueak? A little shepherd boy. You're talking about stuff you know nothing about. You know nothing about fighting. And, you know, we're big and we're experienced, and there's no way we're taking on this guy. But word got to Saul that somebody was asking about this. I think Saul was desperate at this point. He's going, man, we've got to find somebody. I don't even care. I just send somebody up to die. At least get it done. And so Saul sends for David. And David goes to Saul and says, I mean, the arrogance of this boy. He says, don't worry, I got this. I got him. I'll take him on. Okay, doesn't this seem like a little bit of hubris to you? You know, a little bit of arrogance. I admire his pluck, but Saul properly thought David was in way over his head. Pun intended. Thus the reply. Saul does reply, don't be ridiculous. Goliath has been trained and prepared for many years. You're a pimply-faced, you know, hormonal teenager. And David goes on, tells this story about he's fought tough things before. He's faced danger before, and he's responded really well. As a shepherd, he protected lambs from lions and bears. He even killed them, and he's brave, no doubt. But he's not a 9-foot-tall war wagon. He's not a trained soldier like Goliath. But Saul, apparently willing to throw somebody under the bus, you know, he agrees to send David out. And he lets him even try on his personal armor, which I think is, you know, really nice of him. Because I'm willing to get my armor bent and maybe a little bloody and scratched. Just, you know, sorry about David. Well, let's just get something done. And David tries it on, but he's not comfortable in it. It's not what he's used to. So the narrative picks up here. You get this sense that it's all going to happen. And it talks about him going out and getting 5 smooth stones from the riverbed. And he walks down into that ravine. And Saul must see him coming. And he picks up 5 smooth stones and thinks, oh, this is some idiot trying to look for water down here. You know, some little kid that they sent a little kid to look for some water down. And he picks up the stones. And you can imagine, he goes, this one's about right. And probably the stones are about the size of a fist. Pretty good projectile. And he puts him in his pouch. And he approaches the giant. And he's getting closer to the giant. And the giant looks down and goes, you've got to be kidding me. Are you serious? Let's stop right there. Do you ever feel ridiculously inadequate for a task that for some reason fell to you? You ever feel ridiculously? If you haven't, you're not old enough yet. You know, looking back on this last week, I'm really glad I didn't know what was coming, as I probably would have said, no, I can't do that. I'm really not up to it. The plan was one thing. We were going to do one thing. Monday night, we were supposed to sub in for Dan and Mindy at Destiny Friends in Long Beach. And Beth was going to give the message, and I was going to just do worship music. And I can do worship music in my sleep, so this is easy. But it turns out as I get there that I'm also running the prayer and share time, so I've got to act like I care about people. And I know how difficult that is for me. And it's probably better when you're acting like you care about people to actually care, because people can sniff it out. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. So here I was. I'm not really wired well for being nice to strangers. And here I was, way out of my comfort zone, trying to remember names and be thoughtful and attentive and listen and actually care about, I don't know, their medical issues, their travel plans, their neighbors, and so forth. And we did that, and I'm kind of exhausted, and I said, well, let's stop by Twin Rocks. You know, I got to go back home, I got a meeting, but let's stop by Twin Rocks. And when I get there, I get volunteered to finish up doing music for the kids, for the boys camp, because Naomi didn't want to do it. And I understand, you don't want to, you know, a girl doesn't want to have to do worship for a bunch of boys. And so she said, please, please, Uncle Dan, please come do this. And I'm like, yeah, I'll do it. And, you know, if you know me, I don't really do kids' silly songs. I don't. Yeah, I did that. You heard that song. So I learned one. You remembered the song. That's really good. You must have been listening. Amazing. What are you doing at boys' camp? Yeah. No excuses. Okay. So I came home that day, and I met with Raceland and Kaylee. And if you know Raceland and Kaylee, you know that's always a lot of fun. And Debbie was there with me, and Raceland goes, okay, would you tell me the differences, Dan, between Christianity, Mormonism, Quakers, and Catholics? Yeah. Okay, Raceland. So again, I find myself challenged for something I'm really inadequate for, but I think it went all right, and they got on their knees and repented and received Jesus. That's not true. That would have been really cool. We've been praying for that for years. If I get the words right one of these days, it'll happen, right?
Maybe.
Well, I do appreciate your praise. So, you know, and then I go back and I lead worship, and of course that was way out of my comfort zone, and I don't know what I'm doing, and you know, I'm supposed to be, I really came there to encourage the people, like, you know, Caleb and Cora, and Grant was there, and of course our new program directors, Mark and Laura Lee, and I maybe even said something nice to Kathy, probably not. But ministry is like that, you know, it's like a box of chocolates, you never know what you're going to get, right? Ministry is like that, the way it's supposed to be done, you're really inadequate for it, and you're supposed to be inadequate for it. That's the way it's set up. And the minute you start thinking you're adequate for it, do something else. Because the way God works is he says, I'm going to put stuff in front of you, and you need to trust me to go through it. That's the way you do it. He really wants us to trust him, and so he wants us outside of our comfort zone. That's when it really happens. He puts new things, and I think it's great to learn some skills. I think David must have learned some skills. He must have been out there practicing with tin cans with his, you know, his sling and, you know, hitting the rhododendrons with his club, like Grant used to do. And, you know, you're sure that he did develop some skills, and good for him. You're great at beating on shrubs. And maybe you were able to drive off a lion and a bear and maybe whack them and kill them. Very good for you. But this is outside your comfort zone, David. This is too much for you. And David trusts God. He moves ahead with complete trust in God. You get this sense from David. He's not thinking about what he's doing. He knows they insulted his God, and so he's moving ahead, and he says, I'm going in. So nobody's going in. I'm going to go in. You ever feel that way? Nobody's saying anything to these people. I should say something. You see somebody crying over in the corner or really having a down day. Why is nobody talking to them? You know you've got, you don't have the right thing to say. You're not trained in this. And God is nudging you and says, go talk to them. That's the way ministry works, people. You take the opportunities God gives you. You trust him to work through you, and you plunge ahead. And we're all called to be ministers. You get the sense that's how David is operating. He's doing what he would have never imagined doing, just doing what God puts before him. In this case, it was a blasphemous giant armed to the teeth. And you can picture Goliath squinting to David when he's approaching. What is this? Is this some kind of joke? Come on. Am I a dog that you're coming, you're bringing some little kid with sticks to hit me? I'm going to crush him. And you can imagine Goliath saying, get a little bit closer, boy. I'm going to stand on you. I'm just going to crush you like a bug. It's not even worth my time. Maybe he didn't see the sling. Maybe he did. He didn't care. And David, of course, picks one stone out, just the right one, and he slings it, and he hits Goliath in the one spot where he's not armed. Maybe just above the eye. Maybe on the eye. Maybe the bridge of the nose. Says the forehead. Right about here. And knocks him out. And he takes the opportunity, and he goes up, and he dispatches Goliath. And of course, you know, David recognizes that it's the Lord who determines the battles, and so he says, you know, what starts out as this youthful arrogance, what seems to be youthful arrogance, is actually a strong faith in God. David wasn't looking to be a hero. You know? And I love how I don't think David was looking for the credit. He said, just somebody's got to do it. Here I am, and nobody else is doing it. I'm going to do this. And somebody once said, there's no limit to what a person can do who doesn't care about taking credit. And this was about showing God's power and protection for his people, not about David getting credit. He actually wanted to get, he wanted God to get the glory. God doesn't need the war wagon. He can use a tired old nag pulling a broken down cart. He says, there is a God in Israel, and he will rescue his people. This verse here, it's the first verse that I have up there. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And so I look at this question, this story, and I say, what's the difference between faith and foolishness? You know, what appears to be foolishness on David's part. And David had prepared for this moment as much as one can without actually expecting the moment. He developed courage and proficiency with weapons, the weapons that he had at hand, and yes, they were insignificant, but God multiplies our abilities when we use them for him. God causes all things to work together for good To those who are called according to his purpose, David knew his purpose, and he could trust God in that. He knew he'd been anointed. He said, God had said, you're going to lead Israel. And David said, well, here's a good place to start. And he trusted in God's anointing. He trusted that he was called according to his purpose. And it's amazingly simple how the victory got good. The victory happened. The minute he slew Goliath, of course, all the Israelites chased after, the Philistines panicked and ran, and all the Israelites go, yeah, let's get out on this, following the 19-year-old boy. And they go and chase all the Philistines, and the Philistines run off, and they chase them all the way almost to Gath and to Ekron, and they kill as many as they can, and they go, hey, there's plunder, let's go back, let's get that. And they get the plunder, and Saul asks Abner, his army general, as he's watching this happen, who the heck is that kid? Whose father is he? And he's not asking so much because he forgot who David was, because he's like, does he have a father that's like a war hero or something? Where did he learn all this? And by the way, if I'm going to give this guy my daughter, this is going to be my in-law. I need to know who this is. I need to know what kind of family this is. If this guy's going to be, you know, part of royalty, I better check this out. So in closing, and that's where the story ends, let's talk about my difficulty. My difficulty is this. I don't know if God will always come through and give me a victory. I have experiences where I lost battles. I have friends and relatives who've lost huge battles. My dad's second wife, Katie's mother, her name is Carolyn, and she had a battle with cancer. I don't consider her my stepmother because I never lived in that household, but she was diagnosed with breast cancer in the late 90s. And I remember three long visits that I had with her after the diagnosis and when she was figuring out that this might be a losing battle. She had great faith. And she took the treatments, she had the surgeries, and she dealt with it like a champ. But she had this great faith. She hoped and believed that God would heal her right up until the very end. She was upbeat. I remember meeting her there one time at the place where she was staying when it was near the end, and she was happy. She was upbeat, and I truly admired her for it to the very end. But she never got her healing. She never got her victory. She lost the battle. And so when I think about things like that, I ask myself, how can I trust God when he doesn't always bring victory in things like this? How can we trust him if we're not guaranteed victory? Because God wants us to trust him. And here's the reason. We don't trust God because he always does what we want and expect. That's not why we trust God. We don't trust God because we don't have it all figured out. As much as I think that I should always understand and approve of everything God does and allows to happen, I don't. I do think that I should understand and approve everything that God does. It should pass the band test, right? But God just doesn't work that way. What's up with that? Well, because God's a little bigger than Dan. God knows a lot more than Dan. He sees things from an entirely different perspective, the perfect perspective. And some of the stuff that is allowed to happen to us, of course we don't understand. And the things that are allowed to happen to people that we love, of course we don't understand. That's because he's God. And that's a tough concept for us to wrap our heads around. It's really tough for me, I'll be honest. But if I want to know God, and I want to belong to him, I have to let my moral and intellectual arrogance go. Because that's what it is, people. It's moral arrogance. I have a better sense of right and wrong, good and bad, than God. We all think we do, don't we? And God says, you've got to trust me. That's where life begins. That's where true, eternal, true life, deep life begins. In trusting God, because he's the creator of everything and the sustainer of all things. In fact, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek them, who seek him." Apparently, you don't get to just say you trust God once and you're done with it. You don't just get to make this decision of faith. Like, "God, I trust you. Now do everything the way I want it done." Doesn't work that way. It's a lifetime challenge. And people, I need help with that challenge. I need help, because it is a challenge to me every day. This last year has been tough for me to trust God with the life-threatening accident and the depression and all of that that comes out. It's tough to trust God. I need encouragement, and I need to be around others who are committed to trusting God when I'm not sure I can. I'll help and encourage you. Will you do the same for me and others? This trusting God is not for sissies. Is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to do what you put before us. Help us to take on the challenges that you give us with trust, with faith. We thank you that you love us and that we can trust you. Help us to see that. Help us to encourage each other in that journey, in that battle to trust you. Because it's a tough one. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.